what Gertrude Stein lived the last part of the 19th century to the early part of the 20th. And sometime in that lifetime, she said this about the city of Oakland, California. She said, "The trouble with Oakland is that when you get there, there isn't any there. Now, I'm sure that it wasn't true back when she wrote it. And it certainly isn't true today, because there's a lot of there in Oakland. But there are some San Franciscans who just have that attitude about their bay mates across the bay. But, and I certainly don't agree with her, it's just that whenever I hear that, and whenever I think of our seventh church in Revelation, seven churches, that's exactly what I think of. When I come to Laodicea, the problem is that there is no there. There's nothing here to the church. Laodicea is a church that promises Jesus, yet when you get here, he is locked outside. Welcome to Laodicea. The church of L's. Lukewarm, Laodicea, a church of loss, have lost our light, have lost our fire, have lost everything because the one who has promised us, we have locked out. Now, I hope you don't mind, we keep saying that I will continue to refer to it as we, because the seventh church in Revelation is the last church, unfortunately, on earth before all of this comes to a close, which means we're it. We are the last ones. We are Laodicea. Philadelphia ends up, or ends off, if you will, prophetically around the year 1850. So if you follow the eras of the Christian church, if Philadelphia has ended then you don't need a prophet to discern to you which church is Laodicea. But a prophet did point it out to us. Which church is Laodicea? So we don't have too many old people. We don't have too many old Adventists today. Usually, back 20 years ago or so, old soul Adventists, their hands would shoot up if I asked that question. And the answer would be who? What? Us. Right? Because Ellen White said on several occasions that we are the Laodicean church. And what I never understood back early time in the ministry is that we were more proud that we knew the answer to that question than whether or not we were going to do anything about it, like go get up and unlock the door. I'm still waiting for that. I think this church can do it. Laodicea has to. Because we're it. We're absolutely it. To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the origin of God's creation. Jesus comes to us today. Jesus comes to the Laodicean church as the one faithful to the covenant. Because the church has not been faithful to the covenant. He comes as the one, the only one that has been faithful. He comes as the second Adam. We approach as the first Adam, the one who failed the covenant. But Jesus comes as the true witness of God's character. He's allowed to admonish a church who claims to be faithful but is not. He's allowed to admonish a church that dares to carry his name yet has the audacity and the arrogance to lock him outside. In many ways, it's like the message to Sardis. Laodicea has no discernible apostasy. There isn't something that he names. No heresy. There's no Jezebel. Yet, even without all of that, Jesus cannot find one good thing to say about her. Not one. This is the only church that gets no admonition. None whatsoever. I know your works. You're neither cold nor what? Nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. I've thought about that many, many times. Jesus, the one who would look to seek to save everybody, who does not want anybody left out in the cold, would rather us be cold, freezing, would rather us be completely on the other end of the spectrum, lost and proud of it. He would rather have us there than to be lukewarm. Because at least when you're cold, you might realize that you need a blanket. Lukewarm people do not. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I love this illustration given to us by Dr. John Pauline in his many, many works on Revelation. He reminds us that hot and cold drinks can be refreshing. Lukewarm, not so much. Take your favorite drink right now, make it lukewarm, and you might get a little what? You might get a little nauseous. They're not refreshing. 6 miles from this ancient city of Laodicea is the ancient city of Hierapolis. It's the Yellowstone Park of the ancient Middle East. It's areas of huge geysers and boiling springs and terraces with hot mineral water that pour out over the sides. Terraces are so expensive. You've just seen one picture of them here. But the terraces are so extensive, you can see them clearly from Laodicea, even on a hazy day. The water comes out of these springs extremely hot, at about 135 degrees. The water enters the river, and by the time it reaches downstream to Laodicea, only 6 miles away, guess what temperature it is? Lukewarm. Go down a little further, about another 21, 24 miles after being in the river that long, and you get to Colossae. When it gets to Colossae, guess what it is? It's cold. Jesus might be taking a cue from the geography of Laodicea itself. He would prefer that we were either hot or cold, that we'd be in Hierapolis or Colossae. But at Laodicea, the water is lukewarm. If you're ever over there, there is a modern Turkish town of Pamukkale. And in that town is the Hotel Pam. It's a very special hotel because instead of just putting in a swimming pool, they decided that they would put in a series of swimming pools that were filled by a fountain at the very top that would come directly from the hot springs of Hierapolis. So 135 degrees at the very top, and then they built these pools that would cascade down all the way down to the hotel property. And they would just be fed by one spilling over the other. Finally, there would be a waterfall that would fill an entire pool that was right next to the hotel, and it was completely unheated. It was only by air temperature. Dr. Pauline said the first time he was ever at the hotel, he sat just observing people, and what he noticed was nobody swam or bathed in the middle pools. They gravitated towards the top, and they gravitated towards the bottom. Why? Because lukewarm isn't even therapeutic. If you want some therapy, your jacuzzi needs to be what? Hot. Or your ice plunge needs to be what? Cold. I've never known a doctor write a prescription for lukewarm therapy. Lukewarm attracts no one. It's useless. This church is absorbed in mediocrity. She's been satisfied ever since she came about. She's been satisfied with less than God's best. Jesus makes an interesting response, and I'm sorry if it's shocking, but it's an interesting response. I'll go back here. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm about to what? I'm about to spit you out of this mouth. It isn't spit like saliva spit. The Greek word is emesai, where we get the word emesis from. He literally is not spitting us out. He wants to vomit. When I look at you, Jesus says, I want to throw up. See, as the letter goes, as the church goes, we've been in a steady decline since the late or early second century. We've been in this steady decline. The last one is so declined that it actually makes Jesus a little ill. Why? Because of your inauthenticity. Because you are not as advertised. You advertised that you are rich and you've prospered and you need what? You need absolutely nothing. And you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea is a defiant assurance in one's own resources. Again, she's often inauthentic. What she says and what she is are two completely different things. There's a reality and there's a perception. She is not living in reality. Why? Because she's blind to her true condition. That is the only reason she's not living in reality. She's the opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna was poor. They were absolutely poor. Financially, physically, they were poor. But they were beyond rich. What? Spiritually, right? Laodicea is exactly the opposite. Laodicea, the city, is literally rich. And yet Jesus says, you're spiritually poor. The city was just that way. Laodicea was completely leveled by an earthquake in 60 CE. When the emperor found out, he offered funds to help rebuild, and Laodicea refused. Took out no loans, rebuilt it all themselves. This is the point with Laodicea that I believe cannot be overemphasized. There is not one good thing about her. Not one. She's worse off than Sardis. And Sardis was dead. We're worse off than dead. We don't even care about being dead. And it's judgment of all the people in Laodicea. There is no remnant. There's not a few people wearing white. There is no remnant. It's all the people in Laodicea. There is no one in Laodicea who is right with God. The problem is a spiritual one. And the problem is that she thinks that she's spiritually sound, but she is not. Do we see the problem? Are we still very excited about raising our hand and proclaiming that we are Laodicea? We are. He's talking to who? He's talking to us. He's talking to us. She thinks she's spiritually sound. We think we're spiritually sound. We are rich and have need of what? Nothing. And therein lies the problem. Any Christian who believes that they can continue to be a Christian and need nothing does not understand what it means to be a Christian. I think they exist. And I really believe that that is the dividing line between an authentic and an inauthentic Christian, is whether or not that person believes that they are in need. Once they no longer need, they're no longer a Christian. It's part and parcel in being a Christian. Because what is Laodicea told Jesus? It's not that I don't need money. It's not that I don't need housing, shelter, and everything else. Give me today, Lord, this daily bread. But somehow I've got it into my head that I don't need you anymore. Because the church's actions, is that we've taken him and we've shut that door in Philadelphia that was open, supposed to be open, that nobody could close. The church managed to close it. And when we did, we made sure that he was on the outside. And yet we still claim to be a Christian church. So what do we need to know? Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me what? Gold. Gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe yourself, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you what? So that you may see. So the very first thing he gives us is a warning. I'm about to what? I'm about to vomit you out. I'm about to spit you out. which, when he says that he'd like to come in and sit down and eat with us, the eating is an intimacy. The eating is something that's supposed to take place between a believer and a non-believer. To be in Christ is to literally be in him. To have him warn us that he's about to spit us out. Man, that should jolt everybody awake. It's time to be serious. It's time to do something about this inauthenticity. So he says, I want you to buy things, but here's the point. I want you to buy some things that you don't think you need. And the first thing is what? Gold. Not just gold, but gold what? Gold refined in the fire. By the way, all gold was refined by fire. Every gold, every bit of gold that we've ever seen is refined by fire. So I don't think he's talking about the actual gold that you would use. It's not physical gold. Again, this is spiritual. This church has a spiritual problem. Everywhere else in Revelation, gold is literal. You with me? It's literal. It's actual gold. Okay. The prostitute of Babylon is decked with it in chapter 17. It's a product of Babylon in chapter 18. It's material comprising the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. So actual gold, I don't think, helps us here because, again, Laodicea had plenty of gold. Laodicea was rich. But this is gold that we need to get from who? That we need to buy from him. That we need to get from him. So it has to be figurative. The problem is there is only two places in all the New Testament where gold is used figuratively. Here, in the advice to Laodicea, right here, and then also here in 1 Peter. When Peter says, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by what? Tested by fire. And you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Refined gold, according to Peter, according to the symbolic nature of gold in all the New Testament, it's supposed to be our faith. Not just faith, not just proclaimed faith, but faith that has been tested by fire. Genuine faith. Faith that endures. Faith that holds on. End of life, end of the world, your faith stays with you. So Jesus offers what? Gold? No. He offers what? Faith. This is what Laodicea is missing. Is faith. Either that, or they believe that whatever they have is a substitute for the faith that Jesus is trying to give. Because again, if somebody claims to have faith and claims to believe, yet they no longer have need, then I would question their what? I'd question their faith. Because faith is all about need. What is it we need? Faith in what? It's the wrong question when we're talking about Laodicea. It's faith in who? That's what we need to talk about in Laodicea. Faith in who? And what who he can do for us, if you will. Because the next thing he offers is what? White robes or garments. We talked about them when we talked about Sardis. It's only offered twice. It's offered to Sardis, and it's offered here. And then also in 4:4, it's the same garments that the 24 elders are wearing sitting around the throne room in heaven. These garments are both then a present and a future reality. Remember I told you at Sardis, when is it you get your robe? How many have their robe on today? If you don't, if you're not sure, then you ask yourself, do I believe Jesus today? Do I have his faith today? Do I believe in what he has promised me right now? Do I? Do you? If you do, congratulations, you're wearing your robe, and you didn't even know it. The robe isn't a future reality. The robe isn't off in some place that doesn't exist, the place where I believe I all of a sudden get my act together. The faith is given the second that we proclaim our what? Our faith. That we've decided that our faith, who is tested in fire, which means that it technically really isn't our faith. It's His faith. The remnant of those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Not just faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. From what you know about Jesus Christ, did He prove that His faith was tested in fire and lasted forever? It lasted how long? It still exists. And He decided not to keep it. He decided to give it to you and me and anyone else who would simply believe in Him. So if you don't know you're wearing your robe, or we don't believe that we need the robe, then what is the next thing we need? We need eye salve. He said that we were blind. We need eye salve. We need something that we can see. Laodicea needs to see her problem before anything can be done about it. The first step is to admit you have a what? Is to admit you have a problem. Their greatest problem is their inauthenticity. And Jesus' solution is to anoint their eyes so that they could see their true condition. Because that is their greatest need. If they saw their true condition, if they saw that they were pitiable, wretched, poor, blind, starving, naked, then they would have to admit their what? They'd have to admit their need. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. Those are all people who are in a state of what? Need. The eyes to have is to get us to understand who we are so that we can buy what we need so that we can get it from Him. If they don't take care of that, if Laodicea doesn't take care of that, then they will continue to refuse what they really need because this is all He offers. There isn't anything else that He offers. See, if He's given all and there's nothing else He can give, and I claim that I don't need that, then I've exhausted my options, have I not? And I've left Him with none. Faith, righteousness, a clear discernment to understand her condition. That's what Laodicea needs. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 7. Ellen White says this, "He who feels whole, he who thinks that he is reasonably good, is contented with his condition, does not seek to become a partaker of the grace and righteousness of Christ." Those who know they cannot possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous action are the ones who appreciate the help that Christ alone can bestow. They are the poor in spirit whom He declares to be what? To be blessed. Feeling whole, feeling rich, feeling remnant, feeling Adventist, feeling better than somebody else because I'm righter than they are, I no longer have a what? I don't have a need anymore, which means I'm just fine with locking Him out because I don't need what He has in the first place. He's going to come up and mess up my game. I'm rich and have need of nothing. I'm good with that. Jesus comes in, I know that's going to change. That's another reason to leave Him out there. Speaking of love, He let me in, and yes, I'll reprove, I'll discipline. Why? Because I love you. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Change your mind about what's going on. Change your mind about your need. Change your mind about your inauthenticity. Be honest. We're all lukewarm. Is there any, but let me ask you a question. Is there any remnant in lukewarm? No. Is there any remnant in Laodicea? No, there's not anybody in Laodicea who has not soiled their clothes as with Sardis. There is nobody. Nobody has a need. When I pointed out the robes before, the day when Romans 3, starting in verse 24, is when you begin to put on the robe, is when you begin to understand what Jesus has really done for you. But leading up to that, he wants to make sure that everybody, Jew, Greek, slave, free, everybody is in need of the robe. In Romans 3, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we any better off? We," he says, being Jews, being believers, being people who already claim to be in the church. He says, "No, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, both Jew and Gentile, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness, not even one." If I sit in church and believe that I am better off than some atheist out there, than some Gentile out there, and somebody who belongs to another church who I know to be so much more wrong than me, if I sit there and I do not see them as fellow sinners, then I'm just fine with leaving Jesus outside the door. I'm in need of what? Nothing. Interesting. Out of all the churches that we've studied, love is only offered to two: Philadelphia and Laodicea. The best church and the what? And the worst one. I believe the difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea is that Philadelphia believes that love going in. They don't seek to substitute it with power from a nation or anywhere else. You have but little what? Power. So they had to believe in his what? In his love. There is the difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea. In Philadelphia, they have no power. They won't dabble in a power. They know it. In Laodicea, they have no power, but they don't know it. One's authentic, the other is inauthentic. In Laodicea, love, this love right here, comes as a form of rebuke. It's a chastening. It's discipline. He also speaks to Laodicea to come to the door. He knocks on the door, and what's interesting is that he invites them to invite him in. He even has to bring his own invitation. The church is so bad off. You ever tried to invite yourself to someone else's party? Did you ever go as far as writing your own invitation? Jesus needs to crash the party. I'm standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I'll what? And I'll eat with you. You and me. Us, he says. See, if the door at Philadelphia is the door of salvation, then this is the opposite. The church has literally closed the door on salvation. Laodicea shouldn't be claiming that they're saved. You know why? Because they're not. They locked salvation outside. This is the opposite of Philadelphia. The door is not open, it's shut. And he's asking to be invited for a meal and for intimacy in spite of what he knows. Does Jesus know what's going on the other side of the door? He does, doesn't he? He knows. That's why he wants in. That's one of the things that Laodicea forgets, is that we're inside committing the one sin that can't be pardoned, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of self-sufficiency. We're on the other side committing that one sin. The reason that it's the unpardonable sin is because I don't believe I need pardon for it. So I'm never going to take it to him. I'm not a sinner. What do I need to confess? The unpardonable sin is the only sin that is never asked pardon for. And it doesn't matter what the reason is why it was never asked pardon for. But every time that I don't bring a sin to Him, I'm not expressing the faith that He gave me. I'm expressing my inauthenticity. You with me? Does He know what condition we're in? Does He know who we are? And yet He still wants what? He still wants to come in. He still wants in for a meal and for intimacy in spite of what He knows. So Jesus says, look, I just need you to keep your eye on the reward. And the reward is this. I'll come in. I'll sit at the table. The worst church, the absolute worst church, gets the greatest reward. They get who? They get Him. Because he'll even give us an offer right beside Him on the throne, He says. The reward is Jesus. The solution to Laodicea is Jesus. Our friend David wrote this Psalm 131. He says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up." Other translations would say, "My heart is not too full of itself. My heart is not too proud or haughty. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." The best part is his conclusion, though, what he says next. "But I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, my soul is like the weaned child within me." Don't you think that we could ever be worthy of what God has to offer? Yet here, the ones that are furthest away from Him, the church that is furthest away from Him, are the ones that are continue to be encouraged to take steps to rejoin Him. I like the way the Message put that verse too. "I've kept my feet on the ground. I've cultivated a quiet heart like a baby content in its mother's arms. My soul is a baby content." If David, being who he was and who he is and was, if he can be expressed as a baby content in the lap of God with his record, with who he was, then what I ask is, what has happened to God's church? Why can't we? My best friend, when he introduced me, the first time I ever heard him read these two verses, it's his favorite. He said, "What I get is, Lord, everything that's going on today, I don't understand. And I don't even pretend to understand it. You call me to preach, you call me to teach, call me to witness. I don't understand a thing. So right now, is it okay if I just spend some time in your lap? Is that okay?" David says what? David says yes. Even with his spiritual resume, the way he looks. So my question is, what happened to us? Why can't we be a baby content? Like one sitting in his mother's lap. "To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne." See, the greatest reward is given to the worst church. "A place on Jesus' throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Sit, eat, conquer. The beautiful thing about this journey from Ephesus all the way here is that the church has tried conquering every other way than to just do what? Than to just sit down and eat. To just sit down and have intimacy with Him. The church has looked to substitute that relationship for 2,000 years now. We've tried everything and it doesn't what? And it doesn't work. Just as He Himself conquered. Gives us the same conquering. If we have faith in that. You don't have to worry about whether or not you've conquered. Don't have to worry about whether or not it was you or the Holy Spirit. None of that. We, if we believe, have His conquering. Which means it's a complete conquering.
that it's done. When? Now. At the same time that you're wearing your robe. At the same time that you're expressing your faith. And his conquering is perfect. Human effort plus the power of the Holy Spirit. Was it me? Was the Holy Spirit? Is one day maybe I'll get there? One day am I going to be good enough? One day might I be perfect? He's taken all that out of the equation, and Jesus said, if you just believe, my conquering will be your conquering. And how do I know that he's conquered? He conquered death, he was resurrected, and right now he's even resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. And if we believe in that conquering, guess what? We are too. Wearing the robe, seated with him. Paul put it this way, speaking of his first of the immeasurable power that this has or should have for us. In Ephesians 1, he says, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Here we're worried about whether or not I'm far enough down sanctified road to be able to call myself remnant. And actually, I'm not even worried about that. I'm more worried that you think that you're further down sanctification road, that you're further down than me. He's eliminated that for all ages. There is no other name in which you will find. His conquering is ours if we would just have what? Faith. The gold refined in the fire. And I'll never ask for that faith until I see who I really am and who the church really is. And the depravity we've sunk to and the depravity that we're still capable of. So if you believe, you have the faith that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead and seated at the Father of heaven. Do you believe that? Then guess what? You're also asked to believe. Then you're also asked to believe this. You were dead through the trespasses and your sin. And even though we're dead, guess what? But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're called on to believe that your faith always allows you to experience and be assured, first of all, of your salvation, your justification, that you've been made right with God, but also your sanctified life is right with God. No matter where you are in your pursuit of holy things, no matter how far down sanctification road you are or not, you actually, through your faith, are already seated with him in heavenly places. In a way, you're not even here. I'm glad you are. I'm glad we are. But this is why we need faith, because we're going to be here until the end, until either we're laid away and resurrected at the second coming, or Jesus comes while we're still alive. We're still going to be here. And we live in a world, and we live in a church that tells us that we shouldn't be assured of these things. And that it can't be all by faith and faith alone. And it can't be all by grace. And that's cheap. But we're refusing the faith that was purchased for us by fire. Sanctuary was supposed to teach us this too. To the one who conquers, John teaches us, this is what it means. To the one who conquers, I'll give a place with me on my throne. Just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Paul says that conquering, that what allowed him to be there, is the same conquering that allows you and me to be there. And we are already where? There, if you have faith. The sanctuary was supposed to teach us that too. Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. Speaking of the earthly high priest. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down where? At the right hand of God. The sanctuary is supposed to teach us, at least teach us, that right now he's at least in heaven as our high priest. Maybe you and I aren't far enough along in our faith. It's okay to not be able to grasp or understand that we are actually there and that we are already perfect in him. That's okay if you would at least believe that he's there interceding for you. Because interceding means I need intercession. Amen? And once I admit my need, what will he do for me? What he's always done. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. For by a single offering, he's perfected for how long? For all time, those who are sanctified. So the power of a cross, the power of the cross is a point in time in 33 CE. It's a point in time in human history for us. But that love that sent him to the cross in our point in time in 33 AD has always been God's love. He's always loved us that much. All who had faith in AD and CE, all who have faith from now until the second coming, it's all because of the one who he was, who he is, and who he is. So remember, every day we accept the garment he gives. Remind ourselves what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will continue to do. Remind ourselves of who we are right now, that only he can make it a beautiful thing. And I saw him who sits on the throne, and he said, "Behold, I make all things new." It isn't easy. Our own hearts are working against us. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is what? More deceitful than what? Than everything else. And is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We begin, Laodicea needs to begin every day with a clear insight into our own condition. How do you do that? You open the door and let him in, because he brings the light in that illuminates the darkness. He turns the lights on and lets me see my own condition. How can we do that every day? Real quick, I'll give you a couple of steps. First, read your Bible differently. Read it differently. Quit reading it to proof text somebody else. Quit reading it to find something in there that bolsters what you already believe. Read it as a story of God's people, which literally it is. When you read the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, look at the characters. None of them are in any sort of ideal condition, are they? The Bible describes them completely. None of the Bible writers gloss it over. They tell you exactly who they are. Moses had a problem with anger. It leads him to what? Murder. David, I talked about David, uses his kingly power to literally butcher two of his lambs. Real quick, I don't know if you remember, but when Absalom was trying to get the throne from his father and he drives him out of Jerusalem, David goes, it's described going out of Jerusalem defeated, this march of shame. And there's a guy from the house of Saul named Shimei. And he's irked because David killed everybody from the house of Saul, is the way that he puts it. You don't belong there. The reason you're getting tossed out is you don't belong there. And it describes him as following along with David. And he's throwing dirt at them and he's throwing rocks at David. Well, Joab isn't going to take that. And he says, let me go run this guy through. Do you remember what David said? David said, you know what? What if this morning God told him to curse me? Nobody dies today. If God told him to curse me, then that's what I deserve. He looks so heroic and everything, right? Fast forward to the end of his life. and he's telling Solomon what he needs to do. He's on his deathbed, and he's telling Solomon what Solomon needs to take care of in order to anchor the throne down. And he tells Solomon, "Do you remember what Shimei did to me that day?" He said, "You can't let him go down to Sheol with gray hair." He's held that grudge how long? And he makes Solomon carry it through, even though he got to look good that day. What if God told him to curse me? Then I'm going to take it. And refuse to lay a hand on him. But on his deathbed, he tells Solomon to kill him. The people of God are described with all their faults. These are real people that have real faults. They sin real sins. And God decides that he will continue his relationship with them. Because he continues his relationship with all who will stumble and fall. And not just make mistakes, but sin real sin. Let anyone who has an ear then listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We've got to face our own problems and issues. We have to look back at the mistakes that we've made. We need a church of friends that can hold us accountable for that. And let me warn you here, if you're going to take a trip to knowing the truth about yourself and to try to go in and begin to understand what kind of sinners we really are, do not take that trip without knowing the truth about the gospel, because that is the gospel. If you try to take that trip without knowing God loves you, then you will not be guided by who you should be guided. And it will lead to despair. We're not led on that journey by Him if we don't admit that we need His love and that we believe that He loves us. And then we go after our sinfulness and the church's sinfulness. And what we need to be held accountable for, and what we need to ask forgiveness for. The first step is to admit that we have what? That we have a problem. We've tried to substitute this for the last 2,000 years. I have this against you, that you've abandoned what? The love that you had at first. Our scripture reading tells us that the high priest, the holiest human on the planet at the time, is standing before God, before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is to his right hand accusing him. Accusing him of what? Accusing him of whatever it did to soil his garments. He's accusing him of being a sinner. And how is it you can stand here and claim to be the highest human of all planets and still be a sinner? And what I love is that God shows up, shuts Satan up by saying, "You think you know him? You think you know what a sinner he is? All you see is the stains on his garment. I know his heart. And by the way, I know everything about him, and I decided to pluck him from the fire. That's my man you're talking about." Shuts the accusations up. And then brings what? Brings a robe. Clean, new, a new turban on his head. Satan tries to remind you what a sinner you are. Remind him that God already knows. And he loved me first. That he loved me first. It's sobering to realize that the last church of history is the most troubled one, is the most self-righteous one. If we're part, then is it time to get serious? Church has to get serious because there's not another one coming. We're it. So I've wondered at times how we can claim to be remnant and Laodicea at the same time when there is no remnant in Laodicea. And I ask the question, but I never like even pondering the answer. What if Laodicea never opens the door? We believe that we have God's final message for humanity. The final message, simple, is this. You've lost your first what? You've lost your first love. the final message is that God loves you. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, He loved us before we were even us. And He loves us even after the us that we are here. The church has tried everything to substitute for love that she could. She looked to purify doctrine and continue to create orthodoxy. She looked to giving in to idolatry. She looked to even creating a Christian empire, Catholic, Protestant. She looked to even create an American Christian empire, trying to promote harmony. Why? To keep control, to say that I'm rich and have need of nothing, to find a power that will substitute for that love. Can either change history and let Him in, or we will just be another part of that history, looking to continue our condition, looking to try to become more perfect and require people to be more perfect, and allowing fear and force and coercion to rule. Whether you're afraid of hell, whether you're afraid of your name coming up in the investigative judgment, whether you're simply afraid that you're not ready for Christ to come, that's why the final message is the same as the first. It's to remember that He loves you. Not some future version of when you get your act together. He doesn't love you because you came to Him. He loves you because He's always loved you, even before He created you. I believe that's the three angels' message. That's us. That's Laodicea's message. But we have to what? We got to let Him in. Satan's purpose, desire of ages, page 25, is to bring an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. He has loved us. We are the last church to try to do this without that first love. Does it work? It does not. I've been in it 40 years. How many here has been in the church longer than that? Do you have a testimony that it's worked? None of us have a testimony that it's worked. No need. While a Christian needs to find themselves in constant need, a church that needs nothing doesn't need Jesus. By the way, the only people that didn't believe in the Bible that Jesus was the Messiah were the ones who did not need Him. People that don't need can't accept forgiveness because there's nothing to be forgiven of. And when it comes to mission, when it comes to reaching out to other people, that becomes what we try to do. You can't look down on folks who don't need. You can't love people you look down on. We can't nurture people who need because they can't figure out what's wrong with them. And why are they so needy? The Pharisee was only worried that God knew that he looked good. He had no sympathy for the real sinner over there. He only used him as a prop to prop his own righteousness up before God. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. The church spent 2,000 years substituting love with power, and concentrated on those who God supposedly hates. Last message, the last call, Laodicea's only hope is our first love, the church's first love. He loved us first. He loved us now. He loves us forever. Maybe then Laodicea is not such a bad place to be if we could begin there. Amen. It's hard to listen to, I understand. Not going to get any easier the next 2 weeks. I want to talk about why we're here. I want to talk about what it looks like, at least in our era and time, of what it really looks like when a church substitutes love for something else. Because I think we're living in a time where we see it every day. So thank you for hanging in there. Like I said, it isn't easy listening to, but this is us. and that Jesus knows this is us, and he still offers us him. I think that's pretty good news. Amen. So thanks again for hanging in there.